All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and return to the text for this particular series we're in right now, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. Where once again it says, I give thee charge, it's Paul writing to Timothy, of course, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before the Christ Jesus, or Yeshua, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and the power everlasting. Amen. Excuse me, verse 15 again in particular says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as I pointed out in the previous messages, the New American Standard has it as the only sovereign, a term that we're still not all that familiar with in this day and age, but certainly much more so than potentate. And when we hear sovereign, we should envision all that that word entails, particularly as it applies to Yahweh as King of kings and Lord of lords. This will be how sovereign, excuse me, is your God, or how impotent is your sovereign, part four. Thus far, we've discussed Yahweh's sovereignty, excuse me, as it regards, let me take a drink of water here. That's not going to work through the whole message. Again, thus far we've discussed Yahweh's sovereignty as it regards the deity and the humanity of Christ, and as it concerns the fact that the Bible teaches both predestination and free choice alike on nearly every page of the Bible. And next I intend to challenge some people's alleged or at least limited belief in the sovereignty and Yahweh's sovereignty in an area very much related to the Bible's teaching on predestination. I'd like to return to John chapter 6. We're going to look at these passages in John again, some of the same ones we looked at in the last message when we were dealing with Yahweh's sovereignty as it concerns both predestination and free will. These in particular as it relates to predestination. John chapter 6. Excuse me, and verses 44 and 65. Verse 44, John 6, verse 44, it says, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can come to the Father unless he draws him, or come to the Son unless the Father has drawn him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Same thing almost as we find in verse 65. Where it says, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Turn also over to John chapter 15 and verse 16. Verse 16 it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. First part of that verse says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Those and other passages informs us that it's God that has both chosen and called us, not the other way around. You know, you hear Christianity talk about all the time how they chose God, they chose Christ, as if they were the ones who initiated the relationship with Christ. Well, according to these verses, not that there aren't other verses that sometimes seem to, or at least seem to imply that, but according to these verses, it's God who calls us. We don't call Him into our relationship. He calls us into relationship with Him, and it's because He has chosen us. Now go over to John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, where it says, and we did use this one in the last message, where it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And then verse 13 in particular, where it says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The power to become sons of God comes from Yahweh, not ourselves. It's not, it says it right there, it's not by the will of the flesh, it's not by the will of man, but it's by the will of Yahweh that we are born from above, or that we experience the born-again experience, as it is more often called, or identified, or depicted, is both initiated and realized by Yahweh's initiative, not our own. Now, with those truths in mind, when someone such as myself has the audacity to accept and teach Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. And I know a lot of you will recognize what those passages teach just by their references. Some won't, and I hope if they don't, they'll go and read them. But for someone, in light of what we just read in those three passages from John, for someone like myself to have the audacity to accept and teach those seven passages for exactly what those passages declare, that is, that water baptism, water immersion, is integral to our salvation, to forgiveness of sins, to our consciences being cleansed, receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, integral to the circumcision of our hearts, and when our new walk in Christ begins, when we're quickened in Christ and become children of God, and when we put on Christ and therefore added to the body of Christ via the blood, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection of Christ. And that's right, as I think all of you know here, but that's right, all of those things that I just went through are linked to baptism in those seven passages. And if you don't believe me, and why should you? I'm just another man like you that can get things wrong just as easily as anybody else can. But if you don't believe me, go read them for yourselves. Please, in fact, if you don't believe me, go read them for yourselves. And when someone taking those passages for what they say, when someone such as myself has the gall to accept and teach those seven passages for exactly what they say, it's often, often met with the retort that Christ informed us in John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, you just read them, preacher, that it's not by our will, but by God's will that we're born from above, and thus saved and forgiven of our sins, etc., all the other things that are mentioned there, and some others as well, and in those seven passages, and that because a person must himself will to be baptized, and because salvation is not of our will, baptism, therefore, cannot be for any of those reasons or those things that I just mentioned are related to those seven passages. Now, that's the objection. Now, before answering the objection, I want you to be sure to note that first, that their dispute with all of that is not with me, as I'm sure they most people envision it. Whether it be that disputation with me or some other one, and there's certainly lots of them. In fact, I deal with 50 different objections to baptism for what those scriptures say it's for in our book, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More. So regardless what it is, they envision that their dispute is with me, when in fact, I want you to note, it's not with me at all, but instead with Christ, with Peter, with Ananias, and with Paul. That baptism associated with salvation, forgiveness, etc., is not something, I assure you, that I came up with on my own. I'd be an idiot first to even do that, let alone to take all the flack that I get anytime that I mention that baptism has to do with those things. It's not something I came up with my own. But what's literally stated in those seven passages when taken for what they said, and therefore their argument, although it may first appear when you're this particular argument against baptism as it concerns John chapter 1, although it may first appear to be plausible, is merely a case of failing to harmonize, once again, all that the Bible has to say on this particular subject, and instead a classic case of pitting Scripture against Scripture. In this instance, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, 6, 44 and 45, and 15, 16, which we just read, against Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, 22, 16, Romans 3 through 5, 3, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, Colossians 2, 11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, which really amounts to a rejection. You pit scriptures against each other. It's inevitable that that is not simply a rejection of portions of God's Word, which in effect, in every single instance that we find ourselves doing that, quote unquote, limits God to a box of our own making, which is tantamount to making ourselves our own sovereign, at least on whatever issue wherein we do such. And which is the case when John 1 and these other passages in John are pitted against those other seven passages. So, if we're going to instead harmonize those nine passages, how do we answer the rejoinder that baptism is something we will to do ourselves, whereas we're born from above by Yahweh's will and not our own? How do you answer that? Well, really, the answer to that objection is really quite simple. As it often is when we resign ourselves to harmonizing the scriptures rather than pitting them against each other, so as to indulge our own or our denominations or our family's predisposition, which is a decision which in and of itself, when we resign ourselves to harmonize the scriptures, it's a decision which in and of itself opens up our minds. Until that point, we have no reason, if we're pitting scripture against scripture, to fulfill our own predispositions on a particular doctrine. There's no reason to be open to the harmony that might be right there waiting for us to discover it, and therefore the decision to do so, to harmonize Scripture, to not be extremist, pitting Scripture as Scripture, opens up our minds, thereby facilitating the ability for discovering the harmony. Now, not necessarily in all cases. There are some that we just went through, and I don't know that we will ever be able to harmonize the deity and humanity of Christ. I'm confident that we will never be able to harmonize that until we come into the presence of Christ, become like Him, and understand Him fully. Or predestination and free choice. They're two incompatible things for our finite minds. But except for those rare situations where in other places where we would tend to pit Scripture against Scripture, if we instead seek to harmonize, the answers are often right there once we open up our minds to seek harmony rather than our own doctrines. In this instance, finding the harmony boils down to the question, just how sovereign is your God? It really boils down to that question. Is he sovereign enough? This is the question. Is he sovereign enough to do with baptism? I'm speaking to those who would come up with this objection to baptism. Is he sovereign enough to do with baptism as you already accept that he does with faith and repentance? Or is your sovereign so impotent that he's unable to do with baptism as he already does with faith and repentance? Christ's command in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, does not contradict John chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13 any more than his command, for example, in John 8:24, requiring faith, or then does Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 requiring repentance contradict or negate John chapter 1, 12 and 13, through 13. Just as man cannot believe and repent unless the Father draws him, John 6:44, the same man also will not be immersed for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Colossians 2:11 through 13, unless it's willed by the Father. If someone is not baptized for the forgiveness of sins, it only demonstrates that Yahweh has not drawn him. There's a lot of those kinds of people. Churches are full of those people. Or that he has rejected the Father's beckoning, depending upon which side of the issue of predestination or free will you happen to look at it at. In light of the latter, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, where it says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish," they're going to perish. Why? "Because they received not the love of the truth, they received not the love of the truth so as to be saved." Such as the love of the truth, so as to be saved, for example, is found in Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21 and the other passages that talk about similar or equivalent things such as forgiveness and being born from above, those any and all of those seven passages. Verse 10 again, continuing, it says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Just how sovereign is your God? Sovereign enough to accomplish his calling by everything required in the Scriptures, including baptism for the remission of sins, or only sovereign enough to do so by the means that you dictate to him? And in that case, the question is, how impotent is your sovereign? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. One of these passages that, you know, we recognize Acts 2:38, most of us, for what it says, and how in the world that can be anything but taken for what it said in such a clear fashion. But there's something here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 that, again, just kind of jumps off the page when you finally see it in relationship to God's calling, in relationship to the fact that God chooses us and he's the one that calls us. Look at verse 39. It says, "For the promise," and it's talking about the promise of salvation or forgiveness of sins. It says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now note, as many and only as many as the Lord our God shall call. Another verse that clearly reveals salvation is initiated and accomplished by God's elective choice. And in this instance, note how his calling is accomplished. And it's interesting to me that those that are so intent on God's calling us and that it's not of ourselves, and the verses like in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians and so forth, many of the passages that we looked at in the last message, how they completely eliminate this particular Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 instance of God's calling and how he does his calling. Verse 38, and let's just read it together with verse 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be immersed or baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that promise, is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and even as many as the Lord God shall call. In other words, verse 39 is a commentary on verse 38, testifying to the fact that Yahweh's sovereign calling includes baptism for the remission of sins. My question to you is, if you haven't already, speaking more to the greater audience out there beyond our local audience here, but if you haven't already, will you be diligent enough to make your election sure, per 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 that we discussed in the last message, and be immersed and make your election sure and be immersed for the remission of your sins, or will you continue to reject his sovereignty by confining God to a box of your own making? Now listen, this one, especially this one, you do well to make sure you get correct. This one has everything to do with whether in the end we have any relationship, not only now, but in the future as well. We better recognize his sovereignty. This is where it begins. And if there's anywhere we'd better recognize his sovereignty, it better be here. All right, lastly, and not that there aren't plenty of other areas where we tend to limit Yahweh's sovereignty over our lives or over particular areas of our lives, but as a last example for this series, consider the irrational inconsistency of those who tenaciously hold to Yahweh's elective choice of us as individuals, while at the same time refusing to accept Yahweh's right to elective choice of nations, or one particular nation. That is, under the New Covenant. The same people who deny God's sovereign elective choice to do so under the New Covenant, they believe that Yahweh chose the nation of Israel, and therefore, and that therefore Israel was such by election under the Old Covenant. They just don't allow themselves to believe the same about Israel under the New Covenant, despite the fact that we're informed, not once, not twice, but three times, that Yahweh made the new covenant with, not a spiritual, but with a spiritual Israel out of all nations, but instead with a remnant of physical Israelites, just as he did with the nation of Israel as a whole under the old covenant. In fact, let's look at some of those passages. Jeremiah 31, if you will. And I know for many of you, I'm traveling old, worn-out roads here, but bear with me, because there's a lot of people that these messages go to that still have to reconcile what we just discussed as it concerns baptism and God's sovereign choice of us and using that as a means with faith and repentance to bring us to him, and also as it concerns the new covenant relationship Yahweh has with a remnant of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 1. It says, and at the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Note all the families of Israel. He is to be the God of all the families of Israel. Why would he even say that when that's a given under the Old Covenant? Well, we're going to see that this is, in fact, regarding the New Covenant. And so he begins and says that I will be the God of all Israel, meaning, as we will see, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, who, if you'll recall, under the Old Covenant was divorced and sent packing by Yahweh. And so that's what it's referring to. We'll see that as we continue. And therefore not meaning, and sometimes people who even understand the New Covenant relationship Yahweh has with Israel make this mistake, but not meaning every single Israelite from both houses, but as we'll see here, from a remnant of both houses. Look at verses 6 and 7. From all the families of Israel, and then in verses 6 and 7 it says, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim, Ephraim being the house of Israel, by the way, shall cry, arise ye and let us go up to Zion, Zion representing the house of Judah, unto Yahweh our God. That's where they had to go to get to the gospel initially. Verse 7, for thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publicly praise thee, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, a remnant of Israel. A remnant of Israel from all the families of Israel, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Now, with those verses in hand, let's go to verse 31 for the time context of the prophecies that are dealt with here in chapter 31. And by the way, that actually these prophecies begin in chapter 30. So if you're reading 30, do not divorce it from chapter 31. There, it's 31 is a continuation. Let's go to verse 31 for the context of the prophecy, where we find, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A remnant of those who would obviously come into relationship with Yahweh through Christ. Again, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. With whom did Jeremiah prophesy? And thereby Yahweh predestinate. Every prophecy is a statement of predestination. With whom did Jeremiah prophesy, and therefore Yahweh predestinate the new covenant to be made with? Well, we just read it, didn't we? It's always been there. I remember that was the very first time that I had my mind open to this particular part of Yahweh's message, was when somebody challenged me who the new covenant was made with, and I read the verse, and particularly verses 31 and 32 together, and it was like this. Immediately, the scales from my eyes left. I had thought that he had made the new covenant with a spiritual Israel made up of all peoples from all nations. And yet, is that what that verse says? That verse doesn't say that, does it? With whom did he make the new covenant? Not with Israelites and non-Israelites. There's not a statement in the Bible that verifies that Yahweh made the new covenant with Israelites and not Israelites. Not with anyone and everyone who comes to Christ from all nations. Not that they cannot be proselytes, but with a remnant of the descendants of those Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses. It has to be a physical Israelites with whom Yahweh made the new covenant, a remnant from the physical descendants of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and therefore a nation elected by Yahweh to be his new covenant people. More importantly, his new covenant bride. And when you understand that, that tells you why it was only with Israel that he covenanted to be his new covenant people. because it was a covenant much the same as it was in the Mosaic covenant, or in this case, a remarriage covenant between Yahweh and the house of Judah and the house of Israel, both whom he eventually divorced. The author of Hebrews provides us a second witness to this inescapable fact of Scripture by quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. So interesting, and I've pointed this out on other occasions, but ask the average Christian claiming to be a New Testament Christian, which is very common today for the people to say, I'm a New Testament Christian, which means they are a New Covenant Christian, Testament and Covenant being the same thing. But ask the average person claiming to be a New Covenant Christian what the New Covenant is and who the New Covenant was made with, arguably the two most important questions regarding the New Covenant, at least from our side of the equation, or our side of the covenant. Not, you know, Yahweh is the most important part of the covenant. He's the initiator. But from our side, what the New Covenant is and who the New Covenant with, ask those who claim to be New Covenant Christians who and what the New Covenant is. And tragically, they usually are unable to provide the correct answer to those two questions, despite the fact that the answer to both of those questions are spelled out in unequivocal terms in Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33 and Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. It tells us who the New Covenant was made with and what the New Covenant is, and even those today. How biblically illiterate we have become, so that people would claim to be New Covenant Christians and they can't even answer the two most important things found in the Bible about the New Covenant. The Apostle Paul provides us with the third witness that Yahweh elected a remnant of physical Israelites to be his people under the New Covenant. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it says, I say the truth in the Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? What was he sorrowing about? Do you remember? Well, verse 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. What a statement. But he says, I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according, my kinsmen, not just spiritual brethren, but my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do not overlook that Paul identified who he's referring to as physical, not spiritual Israelites. He tells us, he gives us the context of who and what he's talking about here, and therefore we have to accept that that's who he's referring to before we read on. Verse 3 again, starting and reading through verse 3, verse 5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, New American Standard says, to whom belongs the adoption. Yes, the adoption belongs to Israelites. And the glory being Yahweh himself. And the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh the Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. As in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, Paul testifies to the fact that the covenants, including the new covenant, he didn't exclude the new covenant. Why would he? With the prophecy found in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, that the covenants belong to a remnant of physical Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I ask you again, how sovereign is your God? Is he sovereign enough to fulfill his election as it pertains to the choice of us as individuals? Some people have a hard enough time just believing that. But and also as it concerns us nationally, as found in those three passages, that the new covenant, he is elective. He elects us as individuals, And he elects us as individuals out of an elected nation. Now granted, to accept Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33, and in fact I'd say read it all the way to verse 37 because it just further establishes what we've already talked about. But to accept Jeremiah 31 and following, Hebrews 8 through 9 or 10, and Romans 9, 3 through 4, at face value, for what they say, that is, that the new covenant was made with Israelites, generates, I'll grant you, it generates a lot of questions. But listen, those questions, whether you can answer them or not, whether you ever can answer them or not, does not give you the authority to confine Yahweh into a box of your own making concerning this issue of the new covenant and who it's with, just because you can explain it, as at least you think you can. Those three passages, just as with those pertaining to baptism, say what they say and mean what they say. And to do anything other than to accept them for what they say is to deny Yahweh's sovereignty and make yourself your own yourself your own sovereign over his will in this area of doctrine. And how regrettable. The churches are filled with people in this area, and certainly the others we've talked about as well in this series, that have made themselves their own sovereign, who have chosen to go their own way rather than to accept what the Bible literally teaches in these areas. Now, if you've got questions, and I know a lot of people will, and I hope they do, got questions as a result of what the Bible teaches in those three passages, if you will only request a copy, that's all you have to do is request a copy. I believe that you will find that the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now, answers many, if not most, of the questions that are generated from accepting those three passages for what they literally say. And it's yours, free for the asking. Simply for asking for the mystery, and if you do, speaking again to the, well, applies to you guys too if you want extra copies, but particularly those out there that will be listening to it via the CDs, CD ministry, or the webpage. If you do ask for one, be sure to also request a complimentary copy of Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, which answers many of the questions generated, and there are lots of questions always generated with that one as well, about baptism and its relationship to salvation. Both of them complimentary, free for the choosing, for those who have yet to really grasp and get a hold of these areas, who want to turn the sovereignty back over to Yahweh instead of making themselves their own sovereign. How impotent is your sovereign? How sovereign is your God? Regardless how we may attempt to limit his sovereignty, trust me, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And to him be the honor and the eternal dominion forever. Amen. Amen. Let it be ours. You know, I've mentioned this in this series. We've all got the tendency to do what others are doing with these four areas that I used as examples. It's our tendency to take over and to want to do it our own way and to make ourselves our own sovereign. Let's commit ourselves that there is only one sovereign, and we must submit to him regardless where he leads, where his word would lead us, as it concerns the humanity and deity of Christ, as it concerns predestination and free will in the Bible, as it concerns baptism and its relationship to salvation in Christ, and as it concerns his choice of us as individuals, but also us as a nation, as from a nation, a particular nation of people, and wherever else. I mean, this only begins to touch on the problem, the inherent problem that we all have as humans wanting to take over. It began with Adam and Eve in the garden. We have persisted in trying to do it even after, certainly before Christ in our lives, but even after Christ, it persists to be the temptation of the garden, persists to be our temptation to this very day where we want to take hold. And usually it's because we don't want to go where it's uncomfortable. We like our ruts, but never forget, a rut is nothing but a grave with the ends kicked out. Better to go living and vibrantly living in Christ, regardless how uncomfortable it may be at first. And if we just submit ourselves, Lord, I don't care whether I can ever figure it out or not. I'm going where you want me to go. I'm going to accept what your word says, whether it's comfortable, whether I can explain it, whether I understand it, simply because it's your word and you're sovereign. Amen. Let us do so. Let us pray. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, Lord, right now, once again, to do just that, to commit ourselves to you as our Lord and our sovereign, the only sovereign, Father, that matters. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for where we have fallen short, for we've all fallen short in our past lives and even now as Christians. And there are certainly things that, Lord, right now that perhaps we don't even recognize that we have failed in this area and that we need to repent of. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, that we might better understand you and your will for our lives is found in your word. Direct us in this. I pray particularly, Lord, for those who, Father, I know have problems in these four areas in particular, and that you would yet draw them to you, that they might share in salvation and in the truth in these particular areas. We glorify you now. We thank you for these things. We ask them and claim them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.